Well, one of the greatest expeditions of the modern age was Ernest Shackleton's expedition to traverse Antarctica by land and sea in 1914. And the explorer was under no illusions that this journey was going to be safe or easy. Shackleton knew that he needed men who could brave the dangers. And so Shackleton quite famously posted a job description that read as follows. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. That's quite a recruitment, right? Would you apply for that job? And yet Shackleton had over 5,000 applicants. Well, in much the same way, at this moment in David's life, David could post a job description of what it is like to follow the Lord's anointed one, to join yourself to the once and future king. David could likewise post and say, disciples wanted for a hazardous journey, much darkness, constant danger, and yes, safe return, very doubtful. But I left off the last line of Shackleton's ad, which explains the great interest. It reads, honor and recognition in case of success. That's all the more true of the Christian life, isn't it? Right? The hope of the gospel is the very hope of glory, that we will see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and reign with him forever and ever. That is the hope we have right now today. But of course, before that crown comes a hazardous journey. And that's what we see this morning as we are going to look at those who join themselves to David. And we see the shepherding and care that they receive from him. But sandwiched in between that, in between David's love for his people, we'll see the tyranny of King Saul. And all of that amounts to the main point, which is that disciples of Jesus Christ are loved to the very end, through the darkest of moments. John's gospel says of Jesus Christ, he loved his disciples to the very end. And so let's look first. Why would someone join themselves to David? It does not look good so far, because verse 1 we see, David departed from there. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. Just a reminder to where we are in the story, if you weren't with us. Last week was one of the wilder episodes in David's life. He faked insanity before King Achish, and that eventuated his escape as a prisoner. And to the untrained eye, that just seems like a fortuitous event. But we heard from the Psalm of David. David himself said, many were my afflictions, but God delivered me from them all. And that same truth abounds here. David is on the run for his life. And now he can finally catch his breath by hiding out in a cave. And just guess, how does David describe this moment in his life? Once again, he writes a psalm, Psalm 57. And he says, I cry out to the Most High, the God who fulfills his purposes for me. Now, just ask yourself a question. Would that be my response? Here I am, hiding out in a cave, in fear of my life, and yet I know my God will fulfill his purposes for me. I might be in utter darkness, but even darkness is as light to my God, and he has not let me go. And that's the Christian's great confidence, that our God is always at work in our lives, fulfilling his purpose for us, and he will give us everything that we need to be faithful to him. And we see next that as David begins to gather disciples, he does so in this cave. Now, kids, North Texas is not known for its caves. We don't have big, elaborate caves. You got to think big here. Some of the caves in this region could be well over 1,000 feet in length, so plenty of room. That's why you see as verse 1 continues, much like with Joseph's family, when his brothers and his father hear of this, they go down there to him. But it's not just his family, it's the masses. Verse 2, we also read, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who had bitterness of soul were gathered to him. Okay, now how interesting is that, right? Here you have the most hated man, public enemy number one, a fugitive from the law, and yet people are deliberately going towards him. Right? This does not make sense. Why would you go towards and seek refuge from an outcast who is himself hiding in a cave? Right? If I told you, I've got this great doctor, therapist, specialist who can help you. The only catch is he's a little inaccessible. You've got to go down a dark alley in the middle of the night, crawl into a manhole, wade through some sewage, turn left at the roaches and rats, and there you'll find him. Oh, and make sure nobody sees you going to him. You'd probably say, this guy better be good, right? It does not make sense unless he really is the Lord's anointed, unless he really is the true shepherd of Israel, unless he really has the words of life. Then and only then makes all the sense in the world to seek after this man. And of course, David is just showing us a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we just read from Matthew's gospel, that the sick, the paralytic, the diseased, those in pain, those having demon oppression, those having seizures were all brought to him. And so it begs the question of us, of you, where do you seek for your help? In the modern day, we have the reverse problem for us. It's not that help is hard to find or inaccessible, but just the reverse. We have a surplus of so-called help, right? We have our therapist, psychologist, psychiatrist, our life coaches, our counselors, even our so-called mental health experts. But much of this so-called help comes from a worldview that at best ignores God and very often despises God and runs counter to the wisdom of his perfect word. And so the Christian's question is to discern, will such help actually help me to know Jesus Christ, to draw near to him? Will such help strengthen me with God's word that is reviving to the soul? And very often, that answer is no. Such help will only heal the wound lightly. But you can see the excellency of the Lord's counsel as we consider now. Just look at the types of people that are coming to David in verse 2. The first group is you have these people who are, quote, distressed. Simple Hebrew word meaning hardship, affliction, to be in a state of trouble. So to ask a properly stupid question, no, have you ever been in a state of trouble? Right, in our vernacular, this flies under stress and anxiety. All right, the reports now are that anxiety disorders affect 1 out of every 3 adults. But here, the distressed, afflicted person finds relief in a cave with David. And if David could provide that relief, that is just a shadow of how Christ shepherds us in our distress. As the perfect shepherd, Christ says to the distressed person, find your refuge in me. Right? Consider the lilies of the field. Go outside, look at a flower, and see how well it is clothed. And you should know that God your Father values you so much more than that flower. And if you can begin to answer that question, how valuable am I to my Father? Whether you can begin to cast all of your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. A second group who seeks refuge from David in verse 2, you see there it says, everyone who was in debt. Now, much like today in ancient Israel, to be in debt was a kind of slavery. It was often the poor who were indebted. Debt was so serious that God's law commanded you could not exact interest from a fellow Israelite. You're not going to take advantage of your brother who is in need. And a slave's great hope was the year of Jubilee, that 50th year when a slave is absolved of all their debt and set free. And friends, the coming of Jesus Christ dawned the ultimate year of Jubilee from what is our greatest debt, the debt that you and I cannot pay of ourselves, the debt of our sins, that Christ unrolled Isaiah's scroll. And what did he proclaim? The year of the Lord's favor. And he said what nobody else could say. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I have come to set free the captives. Well, it's still a third group in verse 2. You see there, it's everyone who was bitter in soul. This word bitter, you may know, that word mara, You might remember Israel wandered in the wilderness. They come to Marah, and they can't drink the water because it is Marah. It is bitter. And of course, far worse than ingesting bitterness is this bitterness of soul. Right? Bitterness is an incredibly toxic condition. We grow bitter as we nurse our resentment, our anger towards someone else, even towards God, but we do so to our own destruction. This is why Hebrews says, the moment you see that root of bitterness, pluck it up and uproot it. And so how can we be free from bitterness? Because oftentimes bitterness arises legitimately and when we are wronged against, treated unjustly, oftentimes by those closest to us, the very ones that we expected love from, instead we received harshness or manipulation. And so what is the remedy? Well, just imagine a person comes to David and says, you know, hey, I struggle with bitterness, but you can't relate to me. And what would David say? Oh, really? Well, my entire adult life has been spent in faithful service to the king and Israel and above all to Yahweh, whether killing giants or writing psalms. And in return, my brothers have despised me and the king has tried to kill me more times than I can even count. And when I'm not on the run for my life, here I am hiding out in this cave. And once again, what a shadow of Jesus Christ. Christ himself said, they have hated me without cause. Right, the question is not, can Christ sympathize with you? The question is, will you draw near to him and lay your bitterness down before him? Because friends, in Christ, we can know that every wrong that we have been wronged with will be made right. In Christ, he will bind up the brokenhearted, and in Christ, we can forgive those who have treated us unjustly. So there's David's following. It's this motley crew of the distressed, the indebted, the embittered. And just as Paul says in Corinthians, this is Christians, right? Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And so David, who's now called a commander in verse 2, of this ragtag group of disciples, numbering 400, does what any good commander is to do. Next, he simply listens to the Lord. Verse 3, he says, I will wait upon God's will for me. And then verse 5, the prophet tells him, don't remain here, depart and go to the land of Judah. And of course, while we don't wait on prophets today, it's the same for us. We no less listen to the Lord speak to us through his living word, and he reveals to us the paths of life. Okay, so that marks the rise of David's house. And what should happen when the kingdom of God is on the rise? What is an expectation? Well, one, of course, is that as the kingdom of God advances, it will have a head-on collision with the kingdom of darkness. And that's exactly what comes next in verse 6. Saul catches wind of David's whereabouts. There he is, sitting under the tamarisk tree, holding a spear like a Goliath. And in Saul's reaction, you see two traits of what often characterizes the kingdom of darkness. The first one is this psyop of planting doubts, subtle accusations against God. I just hear this propaganda in verse 7. Hear now, O people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Just see what Saul's doing here, right? In a subtle way, he's calling into question, can David really care for his people? Right, firstly, in terms of providing fields, which obviously yields food, and secondly, vineyards, which obviously yields wine, wine being a symbol of prosperity. And Saul is rhetorically suggesting, do you really think this caveman can provide these things for you? Don't you think you deserve fields and vineyards? It's much like when the king of Assyria said of Hezekiah, don't trust in him. You're going to die of famine or you're going to die of thirst. But either way, you're going to die if you trust Israel's king. That's what Saul is implying here. And by implication, he's claiming, I am the one that can provide these things for you. I just notice verse 7 that he's speaking to his clan, the Benjamites in particular. Right? Such a thing would only foment division amongst the tribes of Israel. But this is exactly what Samuel warned against. A king like the other nations, a king who would take and who would not provide peace. And we, of course, face a similar temptation today. that voice of doubt that says, do not join yourself to Jesus Christ. All that following Christ will get you is a bag full of hardships and affliction and persecution. He's certainly not going to provide for you the things of life that you need and even deserve. Secondly, Saul calls into question the prestige that David can provide in verse 7. You see, he says there, will David make you all commanders of thousands and of hundreds? Saul actually made David a commander when he killed Goliath. So this claim has some credibility. Saul could claim, look, what I did for David, I can do for you. I can make your name great. I can give you a position of power and influence. But David, all he's got is 400 men. You'll be a commander of peons if you join yourself to him. And of course, Saul's voice comes through in the serpent's voice to us. They would promise us prestige of the world with all of its glory and power and influence if we just compromise but a little. Right, we see this all the time today. The subtle trap that Christians often fall into is, well, I'll just compromise on the truth so that I can climb up the ladder. And then they tell themselves, when I'm at the top and when I have the title and the influence, then I'll start contending for the truth. But of course, by that time, it's already too late. They are so compromised that the truth has gone by the wayside. And that's Saul's strategy, positioning himself as a power broker as long as you join his team. And secondly, we see the underlying psyche of darkness that might surprise you a little, because beneath these grand claims of power, there actually resides a great deal of self-pity and self-loathing. Just listen to these pathetic pleas in verse 8 and following. All of you conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Right, he says, my house is in shambles, but no one feels sorry for me. My own son disobeys me, but no one feels sorry for me. My own servants conspire against me, but no one pities me. Right, these are some of the most emasculating words out of the mouth of King Saul. That as things are unraveling, he spirals into self-pity. But as we have tracked the life of King Saul, we know why this is so. That as a father, as a king, as a man, he has routinely failed to take responsibility for his actions. When confronted with his sin, he deflected. When it was time to confess, he gave excuses. When it was time to repent, he pointed the finger towards everybody except for himself. And of course, we do well to take heed here. None of us are above such self-pity, particularly as we live in an age that celebrates being a victim and claiming that you are oppressed. But the great antidote to self-pity is spirit-wrought responsibility, right? If you cannot govern yourself, you most certainly cannot govern others. And Saul is trying to rule all of Israel when he cannot even rule over himself, void of the Spirit's power. And that, of course, is particularly a word to our men, as fathers and husbands, to set the tone of self-accountability by always taking full responsibility for your household and not mimicking Saul and repeating the sin of Adam by pointing the finger off of yourself. Now, we might think, well, self-pity, victimhood, this is a harmless crime, right? So what if someone wants to throw themselves a little pity party? This is harmless. But of course, self-pity can turn on a dime. Self-pity can quickly go from inward loathing to outward destruction, lashing out, even a violent lashing out. Now, this is one of the things that makes Marxism so dangerous, is that not only does it foster a victim mentality, it also calls for a violent revolution. And you see, in just a flash, self-pity turns to tyranny in verse 11 and following. King Saul summons Ahimelech the priest, and he says, why have you conspired against me? I know that you gave David bread and a sword. How does Saul know that? Doeg the Edomite told him. Even worse, in verse 13, Saul is convinced that this priest inquired of God on David's behalf, and that is why David has risen up against Saul. But of course, we covered last week, Ahimelech would be completely ignorant of all of this. And so he sincerely responds by saying, hey, who is more faithful to you than David? I have no idea what you are talking about. Please do not hold this against me. But Saul can only see red. And so in verse 16, he says, you shall surely die, you and all of your father's house. And we're right to see this moment as both Saul's sin as well as God's judgment. Remember, Ahimelech is in the line of Eli, that priest who profaned God's sacrifices. And God told Eli all the way back in chapter 2 that his house would eventually be cut off. And so we witness here what's often the case in Scripture, that God uses evil men, evil rulers, evil nations to execute his judgment. Right? Saul is just a tool in God's hand to execute judgment on the house of Eli. Just like when God used Assyria as a tool to bring judgment down upon Israel. Most of all, it's like when God used the Romans and the Gentiles to bring about divine judgment upon his beloved son. But though a tool, Saul is no less guilty, and his rage boils over beyond the house of Eli. Because he calls next for full-scale genocide in verse 17. He turns to his servants and he says, turn and kill the priest of the Lord. All the priests, wipe them out completely. And his justification is, because they knew that David fled from me, but did not tell me. Therefore, kill them all. Oh, we've been confronted with this question already, but we see it here once again. Can Christians, should Christians ever resist governing authorities? Now, some evangelicals are fond of citing Romans 13, which does command us to submit to governing authorities. Only they would add that such submission is, in every circumstance, no matter what, we render unqualified obedience. But we see a better path here of the lesser rulers standing up to the higher ruler and resisting his tyranny. Just notice verse 17. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest. These servants of Saul resist and refuse to execute an unjust order. And it's more than reasonable to assume they are risking their own lives by resisting Saul. Right? If he would kill his own son, it's a small thing to kill your servants. Yet these men boldly and courageously resist tyranny. And of course, we see parallels of this today when, for example, a governor refuses to submit to the dictates of the federal government that are unjust and evil. And of course, sometimes that works, and sometimes that does not work. And one reason it fails is that there will always be someone waiting in line who is willing to do the dirty work. To date myself a little, as AC/DC once said, dirty deeds done dirt cheap. Right, there will always be an opportunistic snake ready to advance his career by forfeiting his soul. And so right on cue, Doeg the Edomite steps up in verse 18. Saul says, what say you, Doeg? And Doeg is more than happy to bloody his hands, and so he slays all the priests of God, totaling 85 executions. It's noteworthy that Doeg is an Edomite. Kids, where do the Edomites come from? Do you remember? The Edomites descend from Esau, as in Jacob and Esau, as in Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Edomites opposed Israel on their exodus. And so we're reminded this is not just a geopolitical struggle. This is the seed of the serpent battling against the seed of the woman, the kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of God. And in this instance, the darkness actually prevails in verse 19. You see there that Doeg put to the sword both man and woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, sheep, he put to the sword. You might remember how Saul failed to devote the Amalekites in Agag to complete destruction. And yet here, Saul devotes every man, woman, and child to complete destruction. The only problem is he's destroying his very own people. he's taking his God-given power and turning it against God himself, putting himself in the place of God, as all tyrants eventually do. And so you can see how in that light, it really is satanic to the core, as Satan deploys all of his God-given power to wage war against you and against the church. And so we're right to ask, okay, well, what is the church's response in times like these? We have a whole arsenal of responses. Our great God has not left us unarmed. And we get to see a couple of the arrows in our quiver in this third section, beginning with the strong promise that no matter how much war Satan wages, no matter how much venom or violence he spits out, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, particularly the truth that God always keeps a remnant for himself. Just notice verse 20, that one of the sons of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escapes and he flees after David. This too is a prophecy fulfilled. God told Eli, your whole house is going to be wiped out except for one man. And we meet that man right here. And of course, church, that same promise is only strengthened today, that our God will always, always keep a people for himself. All right, no matter how great the opposition, no matter how strong a Nero or a Pol Pot or a Mussolini or a Stalin, it matters not. Christ himself says, I will build my church. So God will always keep a remnant for himself. But secondly, we see that God's people will not merely survive, but they even thrive. That remnant doesn't just scrape by, but it actually grows and increases. Now you might remember from the Exodus that the more Pharaoh oppressed Israel, what do we read? The more they were oppressed, the more they increased and multiplied. Right? That is the history of the church, that a group of 12 disciples have multiplied and filled up this great globe. And so it is here. Abiathar makes his way to David. He tells him of Saul's massacre. David says, yep, the moment I saw Doeg spying on me, I knew this would happen. But then David gives him these great words of comfort and confidence in verse 23. He tells him, stay with me. Don't be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life. With you shall be your safekeeping. And so as we close, let's lay up in our hearts three truths from that closing statement of David's that yields to us profound strength for the Christian life. Firstly, abide in Christ. David says, stay with me, and likewise Christ calls us, abide in me. We are all prone to wander, but we must abide in Christ as the life-giving vine. Right? We are as dependent upon Jesus Christ as a branch to a vine. Kids, go home today. Cut a branch off one of your trees. Ask your parents, but cut a branch off one of your trees and see how well does that branch do, right? This is us. We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. We must abide in him, and on our own, that is impossible. And so Christ has given his very Holy Spirit, making his home in us so that we can abide in him. Secondly, as we abide in Christ, we also suffer with Christ. David tells him, don't be afraid. He who seeks my life seeks your life. Very straightforward, right? If Saul's going to kill me and you're joining yourself to me, don't be surprised when spears are flying at your head. Just as Christ tells us, if they persecuted the master, they will persecute the disciples. And so we are not to count it a strange thing, but actually our great privilege as God's children, that we are participating in the sufferings of Christ to be conformed into his image. And like David, Christ tells us, do not be afraid. And we see why we are to fear not in our third point, that we abide in Christ, we suffer with Christ, and thirdly, we are protected by Christ. And David gives him this assurance. He tells him, with me, you shall be in safekeeping. That's a strong word, meaning I will guard you. I will be your security. And of course, if David could promise that, how much more so does the Son of David promise us that? If David was a commander, Christ is a king. And what do we confess? He is rightly called a king because he will defend us from all of his and our enemies. Amen. And so, Christian, behold your king. He's the one who rules over you with such love that he will not fail to bring you to glory. The question is, will you abide in him? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have not spared your Son, but freely given him up for us all, that indeed in him is our safekeeping, and not merely temporarily, not merely earthly, but we have the eternal hope that is already ours, the down payment secured by the Spirit, the foretaste of heaven. And so we pray, help us to abide in Jesus Christ, to run the race that is set before us with endurance, looking to him, the very author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.